When it comes to our faith, sometimes there are words or ideas that are kind of hard to define. And we need to do some of the work to define what they mean. Sometimes even faith, what do we mean by faith, or what do we mean by love? And we have done some of the work around those terms. But a part of the risk is that if we don't do some of the hard work to figure out, okay, what do we actually mean by some of these very important ideas and concepts, our understanding might be shallow, and it might even be, and this is worse, be unbiblical. And one of the words, to be honest, that I've really struggled to define, really, it's so vital and important to us through the years in our faith, is this word. It is hope. Right? We know it's vital. We know it is essential to us. How do we define a hope, right? And if we don't define it, are we somehow doing ourselves a disservice that we're not truly grasping something important and biblical, and it's not going to be able to sustain us through some of those dark valleys that we will inevitably face? When he was a boy, Hugo Grin was in a concentration camp in Auschwitz, horrible experience. And they didn't have much, of course, but he remembers this one time, and he was a boy, and he was there with his father, and his father took a little bit of butter. This is all the food they had, a little bit of butter, and he found a string, and he rolled it up because his father was a very devout man, and he wanted to uphold all the religious festivals and the worship services. And so he takes this little string, he uses the butter as wax, and he has this, you know, to create this, you know, candle for their worship service. And Hugo protested to his dad and said, "Dad, that's all the food we have." And his dad replied by saying, "Without food, we can live for weeks, but we cannot live for a minute without hope. It's that important. And so what do we mean by this? What do we mean by this hope that is so central to our faith and which can sustain us through the darkness and difficulty that we all inevitably face at various points in our lives?" And so here's what we're going to do today. We're going to first look closely at 1 Peter 3, verses 8 to 22. So this is a part of our series. We're going line by line, chapter by chapter, through 1 and 2 Peter in this series called Rocky. Second, I'm going to offer a definition of hope based on the patterns that we see that are used by the Apostle Peter himself in his letters. Third, I'm going to encourage you to think about the hope that you have, the genuine hope that you have, that is in you. How might you express that hope to other people, even when confronted with adversity? So if you've got your Bibles, I invite you to open them up to 1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 8. We're going to put it up on the screen, too. The words reading from the ESV, the beautiful, majestic, perfect Word of God. Finally, he says, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So first of all, he says, finally, which is a literary cue to us that what he's saying is logically connected to the previous section of text that we have just studied about relationships and honoring one another that we went through last week. And then he says, do not repay evil for evil. Don't do that. Don't repay evil for evil. Now, there's this idea floating around out there. It's called karma, right? It's kind of a Hindu religious concept, but on a popular level, people really think of it as kind of get what's coming to you, tit for tat. We could think of it like a moral boomerang, right? Someone, okay, you send out good things in the world through your thoughts, words, and actions, and good things come back to you. You send out bad thoughts, actions, and bad things come back to you, right? That is inconsistent with what Peter is here saying. There was this conference, comparative religions, studying different religions, one with another, and although there are some overlaps, there are a lot of distinctive and important differences as well, and someone was asking, what made Christianity unique? And, you know, there's a variety of ways that you could answer that question. But C.S. Lewis was there, who is the great literary critic and author. And he says, well, that's easy. Grace. Grace. Now, what is grace? Grace is generosity from God that we don't deserve, but God gives to us anyway. Grace is God's generosity that we don't really deserve. We haven't really earned it, but he gives it to us anyway. Why? Because of through faith in Christ, we've been adopted into his household. We've been reconciled to our heavenly Father. And so if karma were real for us in our faith, we'd all be destined for hell, which is a very bit of bad news. But thankfully, We've been reconciled with God through Christ and have free forgiveness in him. And so because we have received this grace as a free gift, because we've received this, this is actually the fundamental piece of information in terms of our attitude and posture in dealing with other people. We share grace and generosity with others because we have been such incredible recipients of this invaluable gift. We share it with others. In the words of Peter, do not repay evil for evil, but on the contrary, bless. Continuing, verse 10. For, and now he's going to, this is a quote from Psalm 34. And by the way, notice that when people in the Bible quote from the Bible, it's because it's authoritative. What he's saying has more weight because what he is saying is consistent with Scripture, which is why we quote it then and now. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. A couple of things. It's interesting. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That's a very strong word. Like, if you fall out of favor with your teacher, that's bad for you. It might reflect poorly on your grades. If you fall out of favor with the soccer coach, well, you might not get as much playing time, right? It is a whole separate category for the face of the Lord to be turned against you. So that's not a category that we want to be in. But in contrast, he says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. And I just love that. I think it's a beautiful picture to us. The church father Andreas wrote, whenever the hand of a righteous person does mercy, it has the eye of God watching over it. And I just love that. Just imagine the eye of God on you when you engage in acts of mercy or charity, or you give an encouraging word to someone, or you volunteer here or at the hospital, whatever it is. Imagine in those moments the eye of God on you in a favorable way. Such a beautiful image. Verse 13, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Now, as we go through the letters of Peter and other New Testament passages, sometimes we feel as if we've heard something before, even though it doesn't seem to be presented to us as an exact quote. And that's exactly what's going on here. Wait a second. This sounds familiar because this is exactly what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So that's a good reminder to us that Peter was an apostle. He walked and talked with Jesus. Imagine Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. He's there, he's teaching, people are gathered. Among the crowd is Peter. So he's simply passing on what he has heard from his master to us. So that's why that sounds familiar. Continuing, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So he says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. So here this is an intentional contrast. He's just been talking about being treated in a way with a certain kind of evil. So he's like, hey, don't fear those people. Don't put those people up on a pedestal. We are to put Christ up on the pedestal. We are Christ pleasers, not people pleasers, right? And he says something very specifically, always be prepared to make a defense. Now, this is the quintessential verse about apologetics, right? And this is why. So let's highlight this word here, a defense. And part of the reason this is the key verse about apologetics, and that is really explaining or defending the Christian faith, is because that word defense in Greek is apologia. It means reasoned defense or a reasoned argument. Okay, so that's what it is. It's so critical. And what is this reasoned argument supposed to be about? It's about the hope that is in you. And so all of us need to do some work as the people of God to think about, what is the hope that is in me? What is my hope? Because the assumption that Peter makes is that there will come situations, even situations of hostility, where you will be called upon to share the reason for your hope that is in you. Have we done that work? How might I articulate my hope? My hope. Remember when I was in high school and first really kind of seriously thinking about this verse, and I thought to myself, what would I say? And really the reason then is still the reason now. It's not fancy. It's not complicated. It's just that, you know, Jesus gives me the most hope for my life and for the world. Is it fancy? Is it complicated? No, but I can talk about that till the cows come home because it's true for me. And so we all need to do a little bit of thinking about how might I explain the hope that I have? And I just think it's so critical, and I love this. It's such the beauty of Scripture. Everyone needs hope. Everyone needs hope. I think we look at the world around us, people are parched. There are so many people experiencing an existential crisis of hope. We've all seen those movies where, you know, someone, they haven't eaten for days, they haven't, you know, they're wandering through the desert. They just need a single glass of water. Their clothes are tattered, they're trudging through sand on their knees. They look like a character from a Walking Dead movie, right? They just need a single glass of water. And I think for many people who are going through a kind of existential crisis right now, hope is that water in the desert. So in those situations, what might we say to share the hope that is in us? Now, we're going to return to this verse at the end because it's our key verse today. But before moving on, notice that Peter says that they need to do this with gentleness and respect. The opposite is aggressiveness and rudeness. So we're supposed to do this with gentleness and respect. I remember when I was in my undergrad, and I think it was a philosophy class, and we were watching a debate. We were to evaluate the merits of this Christian apologist and an atheist. And they're both very smart academic people. They're kind of trading barbs back and forth about reasons for or against the existence of God. And they both made some really great arguments, but I think the Christian made the better argument. He had more kind of, you know, solid, tight arguments. However, he was really condescending. In many cases, and rude. And now, reflecting back on that video many years later, I don't remember the arguments they made. But I remember at the time thinking, I'm not sure I want to be on that guy's team. And I think one of the things that Peter is teaching us is it's not just what you say, but how you say it. It's not just what you say, but how you say it. Continuing, verse 16, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. When he speaks about having a good conscience, I think this is about hypocrisy and trying to not live in hypocrisy. So, of course, we're all sinners. We all make mistakes. I'm at the top of the list. I get it. But the idea is, and this is just logical, the idea is if there are clear, overt ways where our lives do not reflect the beliefs that we have, that will make a difference in either lending credibility to what we say or taking credibility away from what we say. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So he talks about Christ being put to death in the flesh, alive in the spirit. It's a bit vague. This most likely means being put to death physically, but not spiritually. But the central part of this verse is, for Christ also suffered once for sins. Now, what is the good news of our faith? And I love this verse, and I shared it earlier in the service as well. What is the good news of our faith? It is the good news of the arrival of the kingdom of God in Jesus. He comes full of grace and truth. We learn that in John 1:14. I would summarize the gospel like this. Jesus reigns. Jesus reigns with his peace over the powers of chaos. He reigns with his love over the powers of hate. He reigns with his liberating, delivering power over the forces of darkness. He reigns with his healing over the powers of fracture. And at the center of all of this renovating work that he's bringing to us personally and to the world collectively is the cross. And what he has done for us on the cross. So a part of his kingship is actually going to the cross, paying the price that we deserve for his sins. And it's articulated so poetically, the righteous for the unrighteous. So he's the righteous one, just to be clear. We are the unrighteous one. And in this great exchange, as we might call it, he brings us to God. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 calls it reconciliation. Or in Ephesians 1:5, we call it adopted into the household of God. Okay, so the next part that we're going to get into is going to be a little bit confusing, okay? The great German reformer Martin Luther said that this next passage was a more obscure passage, perhaps, than any other in the New Testament, so I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means. Fair enough. Hey, Martin Luther, appreciate your honesty. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read it all the way through. I'm going to explain what it says about baptism. And then I'm going to explain the more challenging part about Jesus proclaiming things to spirits in prison. What does that mean? And I'll start it again at verse 18, just so we can get a sense of the flow. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, here's verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, verse 21, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Clear as mud, right? Okay. So a couple of things. First, he mentions Noah and the flood. Okay, we get that. We know the story. It's famous, book of Genesis. Eight people are saved. Who does he mean? Well, this is when you read Genesis 6, 7, 8. Noah and his wife, his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. Eight people. Okay, we got the math. Okay. Now, second, he makes a connection between the flood and baptism. And that's a symbolic connection, which makes sense to us because there's water involved in both. You know, Noah and his family are saved through the waters. Through water, we are saved in baptism. This does not mean that the water itself saves. As I speak with people who come inquiring about baptism, right, it's not magic juice that gets you into heaven. The water symbolizes this this work of the Holy Spirit, new life in Christ for people who have believed and people are part of covenant families, right? And the water is this new life and this washing away of sin. Okay, so we get that. But having said that, let's go to the part that is, I think, weird and wild. This is a pretty wild part of the Bible. It has to do with Jesus preaching to spirits in prison, and it actually connects back to the time of Noah. So the great flood in Genesis 6, we know that, right? It's a famous part of the story, part of the Bible. We all know it. There's evil all over the earth. God sent a flood to start again, and Noah and his family were in the flood, and it rained 40 days, 40 nights, right? We got it. We know that. But before we are told about the evil on earth, there are some verses at the start of Genesis chapter 6 that are so confusing that a lot of people just skip right over them. We kind of struggle knowing what in the world that is about. However, it is a part of the evil and wickedness that is happening in the world before the flood. Now, what I'm about to say to you is somewhat debated. I think there's three major theories about what Peter is talking about here. And so I'm going to share one of the three theories that I think makes the most sense. And I just want to affirm in your mind, this is not just something I've made up. Many of the church fathers felt this. That's the generation of church leaders right after the apostles, people throughout church history, many modern scholars. Okay, so get this. Here it is. Genesis 6, let's put it up on the screen, verses 1 to 4. This is before the flood, remember. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, who are these sons of God? Is it just humans? Well, I don't really think so. There are a variety of places in the Old Testament where the phrase sons of God refers to angelic beings. Angelic beings. So the suggestion here in this text is that these angelic beings have rebelled against God. They've assumed some sort of bodily form, and we know angels can do that because of other passages in the Bible, and they have forcibly taken human women as wives in an unholy union. Okay? Unholy union. Let's continue. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And so here's the time when the Lord contracts the lifespan. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Okay, so this tells us that the fallen angelic beings had offspring with human women. And the passage also suggests that the Nephilim, a word that is sometimes translated as giants in your Old Testaments, were the result. And actually, this is interesting because other parts of the Old Testament, we find the Hebrews are going into the land and they come across the Nephilim, these giant figures in the land. Now, is this the only place that we come up with this? No, not really. There's another ancient book, not in the Bible. It's called the Book of Enoch, that explains this in much more detail. In it, these sons of God, who are also called watchers, are punished because of what they did with human women. And what happened to them? They're imprisoned under the earth. Huh. They're imprisoned under the earth. Okay, so the idea of their imprisonment, the imprisonment of rebellious spirits, does it ever come up ever in the New Testament? Well, I think here in 1 Peter it might. There might be a couple of other passages. One of the more clear places is Jude, verse 6. And let's put it up here on the screen. The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So this seems to be a reference to these sons of God that we hear about in Genesis 6 and them being punished because of an unholy union with women. Okay, so why do we think anything that Peter here says has this connection to all of this and spirits in prison and fallen angels? Well, three main reasons. First, when Peter mentions the days of Noah, that initially makes us think back to that time. Okay, so he, because of what he says, actually brings us mentally back to that time. Second, nowhere in the Bible are people after they have died referred to as spirits in prison. And in fact, the only other place we come across this in other ancient bits of literature, including what we just read in the book of Jude. Third, in verse 22, Peter says that Jesus is now at God's right hand over, quote, angels, authorities, and powers who have been subject to him. And based on the language in the New Testament, this refers to angelic beings, both good and evil. And so it begs the question, what does any of this have to do with hope? Hope is our key theme. How is this logically connect? Here's how. No matter what difficulty or evil we are experiencing in this life, we belong to Christ, who is the King of creation, who has died in our place, given us eternity and peace with God, and who has even triumphed over dark demonic powers who were wreaking havoc back in the days of Noah. So triumphant is Christ that after the resurrection, he goes, reminds those ancient rebellious spirits that they are the losers. And only the victorious power of Jesus will endure to the end. I know, pretty wild and pretty awesome. This is the word of the Lord. So today's focus is about this big picture hope. And as mentioned at the outset, if we don't do some of that important work about defining what we mean by these words, we can risk having a definition which is shallow or worse, unbiblical. And so I'd like to offer this definition. I'll explain why. Hope is living like it's Sunday on Friday. Okay, so hope is living like it's Sunday on Friday. Now, this needs to be unpacked a little bit because when you ask people out in the wider world, what do they think about when they think about Sunday? What do they think about Friday? Most people, when they think about Sunday, they think a day off, maybe a day to sleep in. Not us, of course. But it's a time off, right? It's a relaxing day. Most people think about Friday, they think, okay, it's like the last day of the work week. I'm going to go home and maybe go out for a couple beers with my friends, or maybe if you're a student, okay, this is great. My studies are done for the week. I can and go and have some relaxation. But I'm not really thinking of Friday and Sunday in those terms. What I'm thinking here of is Easter. So let's think of the ground zero of the Christian faith. What is Friday? Friday is the day of the crucifixion. Good Friday, it's the day of pain. It's the day of abandonment. It's the day of blood. It's the day of tears. It's the day of Mary weeping at the foot of the cross and Christ feeling alone because so many of his followers have left him. And think of how dark and difficult that is if you don't know Sunday is coming, right? Now, what is Sunday? Sunday is the day of Easter. It is the resurrection. It is glory. It is Jesus is vindicated because of what has happened to him. We know that is going to happen to us as well. And the entire resurrection event is a foretaste of the renewal and renovation that is going to happen to the entirety of God's creation. So that's what I mean by Friday and Sunday. But if you don't know about Sunday, Friday seems horrific. There's a kid who had gone to a Christian camp, but he had never grown up in a Christian home, never gone to church, vacation Bible camp, knew nothing of the stories. And he was there, but he was learning and Jesus and walking on water, and isn't that great, and all the stories. And one of the night, there's this campfire, and one of the dramatic counselors who had a great way of kind of narrating the story of Jesus was talking about his life and kind of in chronological order. And he gets to Good Friday and to the crucifixion. Jesus gets nailed to the cross. And there's pain and people of abandonment. And this kid who had never heard the story before is like, no. How could they do this to Jesus? He's so good. He's perfect. He's loving. He's true. He's everything that is good. And all of a sudden, everyone else who knew the story realized this kid doesn't know that Sunday has yet to happen. And so one of the other counselors comes over. It's okay. It's okay. Friday is really hard. But guess what? There's more to the story. And the well-known American preacher Tony Campolo builds on this with that famous sermon of his. It's Friday, but Sunday is coming. And so when I say that hope is living like it's Sunday on Friday, what I mean is that hope is living in a way that trusts that better is coming, no matter the apparent darkness or defeat or pain that we may be existing in right now. Better is coming. Hope is living like it's Sunday on Friday. And this idea of hope is grounded in Peter's own pattern of teaching. We get this from Peter himself. So as we started the series, I was given some background to the apostle. I said that throughout the history of the church, he is often known as the apostle of hope. And if you've been paying attention in the series as we go through, he mentions the crucifixion and the resurrection a lot. It keeps coming up. And so in preparation for today, I went back to the start of 1 Peter 1, verse 1, and I started to make a little list of all the places he mentioned directly or alluded to the crucifixion or resurrection of Jesus. He already mentions it 12 times, and we're only in chapter 3. Hope is living like it's Sunday on Friday. Can you relate to the need for that kind of hope? Are there times when you feel like you are in the midst of a darkness of a Friday? In those moments, hope is trusting, despite all evidence of the contrary, that you are actually a child of the resurrection. Have you ever experienced what that must have felt like on the darkness of a Friday when the pain and the threshold, mentally, emotionally, physically, whatever, is so high? In those moments, hope is trusting, despite all evidence to the contrary, that you are actually a child of the resurrection. Ever had those experiences when you feel like it's the darkness of one of those Fridays and every decision you make leads in a dead end? Hope is trusting in those moments, despite all evidence to the contrary, that you are actually a child of the resurrection. Praise be to God. Hope is living like it's Sunday, but on Friday. And so there's an insert in today's bulletin. It says hope along the top. You would have received that when you came in. For those listening online, it'll be made available later through the website. In it, I highlighted a few of the points that we have studied this morning, including our key verse, verse 15, and our key phrase. And there's also a space for you to write down the real reason for your hope. And I just want to encourage you to do that. Maybe not today, because there's a lot happening, but in the week to come, think about what is the real reason for my hope? What is the real reason of that hope? That something that is real to you and that you can articulate, right? Not something that you heard Billy Graham say or some fancy YouTube apologist said. Not some prepackaged. It's got to be real to you. People can smell a fake 1,000 miles away. And we need to speak from a place of honesty. Let's just give some thought to thinking through the real reason for our hope. At the bottom, there are also some checkboxes with two options. You can pick one. When we give the reason for our hope, should we do this with gentleness and respect or with aggressiveness and rudeness? If you choose the second box, you lose. You fail. You haven't been paying attention, right? Okay. And I know it's kind of obvious, but I put in there just to kind of make the point obvious. I have no, biblical evidence to support this, but it's my sense that Peter, as we know from the introduction, was very volatile, emotional in many situations. I wonder if he's not teaching us from his own bad example. He has probably sometimes shared the reason for his hope, but had been a bit too enthusiastic or aggressive in the wrong ways, and it didn't really go according to plan. So I personally think that maybe knowing Peter, and at this point, it's now in the early 60s in the first century, he's probably learned from his own mistakes and saying, hey, let's do this with gentleness and respect, because it's not just what you say, but how you say it. So I began by telling you about the father of Hugo Grin in that concentration camp and how he used that last little bit of butter to make a candle, because he was devout. Father, this is all the butter we have. And his father calmly replied, without food, we can live for weeks, but we cannot live for a minute without hope. It's that important. Hope is living like it's Sunday on Friday. And so when someone asks you about the reason for your faith, the reason for your hope, what would you say to them? It may just be that life-giving water in the desert that they need more than anything else. Amen.